But anyway, on this particular occasion, it was my morning hour, and I was preaching on the coming of Christ. And I suppose I spoke, including interpretation, for about 2 hours. And the Spirit of God seemed to bless in a wonderful way, and I sat down, and the master of ceremonies had everybody stand and sing a song, and they sang this wonderful song, and just about the last verse, he stepped over to me and he said, "I wonder if you'd be willing to preach another message. They would like it." So I preached for another 2 hours that morning. Now, I'm sure this won't be 2 hours, but I believe the Lord witnessed that it was His will that I do what I did before, because I was told after the service was over that two came to the Lord this evening in that time of prayer. And for this, we praise Him very much, I know. You will recall that we made the suggestion on the basis of Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 14, which is the record of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, that temptation is the process by which the fullness of the Holy Spirit is translated into the power of the Holy Spirit. And we used as our text for this Luke 4:1, where it records that that Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And verse 14, "And Jesus came out from this temptation in the power of the Holy Spirit." Let me give you another text. Hebrews 5:8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." And if I may suggest that it is our inclination to put entirely too much emphasis upon the physical sufferings of Jesus, which weren't really quite important at all. It was his spiritual suffering that really counted. All kinds of young men suffered physically as much as Jesus suffered in war and in other circumstances, in accidents and so forth. But the real suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the sin of the human race. The real suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was exposing himself to humanity and all that that meant. This was his real suffering. He emptied himself. You have Paul describing this in Philippians chapter 2. Though he existed in the glory in the form of God, he thought it not something to be held onto, etc. Now here we have the author of Hebrews saying this amazing statement: "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Jesus learned obedience. It wasn't automatic for him. And he learned obedience through the things he suffered. In other words, temptation, whether you think of it in the narrow sense or in the broad sense as testing and trials, temptation is one process by which I learn more and more to mistrust my flesh and to yield to the indwelling Spirit, to the rule and reign and control of the indwelling Spirit. Now James says in the first chapter of his epistle, verses 2-4, forgive me, Ms. Romine, for repeating this verse that you suggested you hear a great deal of. He says, "Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or testings." Count this a matter of joy. And Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now don't think of these testings and trials as simply physical sufferings, but think of them as the far more exquisite sufferings, inward, mental, spiritual, emotional. In other words, I become increasingly aware of the bankruptcy of my flesh, increasingly awake to the sufficiency of grace through temptation and testing. Paul says in Romans 5:20, "Where sin abounded," not the act of sin necessarily, not the deed committed, but as I'm tempted, I become aware of how sin really is in me, of how it lies near the surface, of how quickly and easily it asserts itself. As one great saint said, even when I am at my best, evil is always there present. Even when I pray, how many of you have had the experience when you were on your knees in prayer of sometimes having the most awful thoughts crowd in upon your consciousness? Now, contrast the Paul of Romans 7:18 with the Paul of Philippians 3:4-6. In Philippians 3:4-6, he says, "If any man has whereof he can boast in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." On another occasion, Paul said that he advanced farther in his religion than anybody else his own age. He took his religion more seriously than anybody else. If anybody can boast of his religious accomplishments, I can boast more, said he. Now contrast that with this same man writing the 7th chapter of Romans, the 18th verse. "I find that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I know not. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I do. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Have you ever discovered that law? You see it expressed in your child. You tell him no, and he's going to do it. Finally, this man cries out at the end of that 7th chapter, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Now, Romans 7 is the intimate heart cry of a very deeply spiritual man. Romans 7 is the expression of maturity. Gene, excuse me, but we had a long session today. Gene tells me that he's been reading the biography or a story of Madame Guyon, one of the great saints of history. And he was rehearsing today, as we were talking together, of how she recorded the times when it seemed as though God had abandoned her. You read the journal of any of the great authentic saints, and you'll find that the tremendous sensitivity to sin, the awareness to sin, the sense of personal bankruptcy, the feeling that God couldn't love them. I can never remember his name, the first missionary to the American Indian. David Brainerd. Read David Brainerd's journal and see how one day he'd be on cloud number 9. And the next day, for maybe 2 or 3 days or a week or longer, he'd be walking in the very depths of black despair, as though God had forsaken him. This, dear friends, is the life of the saints. And to envision the life of maturity, the life of sainthood, as being sort of a plaster Paris, immovable, I don't know what to say, even. As though nothing phases you, nothing interferes. Faith is never cocksure. Dogma is cocksure. Faith is never cocksure, but faith is always certain of Jesus. That Christian that is really walking in faith, he's never cocksure, but he has a real assurance in his life. May I say this just parenthetically this evening, that I have learned, because I've made it my business since 1947 to get as close to secular man as I could, to find out why he is not in the church, why he rejects Jesus. And I want to say to you, dear friends, that one of the most repugnant, repulsive things to a modern secular man is a smug, pat Christian. Some of us, in trying to win men like this to Jesus Christ, hand them verses like bromides. And they do not respond. They do not respond. I'll tell you something. They're usually quite courteous. You may think they're responding. They're not. Where was I? Romans 7 is the expression of spiritual depth. Let me give you the contrast. Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea. Lukewarmness. Needing nothing. I need nothing. That's the hallmark of lukewarmness. That's the hallmark of carnality. I need nothing. There is smugness personified. And Jesus said, you don't know that you are, how does it go? Huh? Let me just read it, because it's very, very descriptive. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Now the man who knows that he's wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked, is the spiritually mature man. I was speaking once at the Breakfast Club in Los Angeles. This is an interesting thing. They've had it for many, many years on Wednesday mornings out at the, they have their own building, some of you know about it, on Los Feliz Boulevard. And there, there's a red light in the podium. And they give you 12 minutes. They're usually three speakers. They give you 12 minutes. And that red light goes on to warn you at 11 minutes. And if you don't stop at 12, something drastic happens. And it really does. They're on the air and they want you to get off. Well, the morning that I spoke, there was another very wonderful woman. I don't remember her name, but she was quite matronly. She was huge. But she was one of these tremendous gals. She was just jolly and wonderful. And for 12 minutes, she just... With marvelous wit and very light and wonderful psychology and philosophy, just kept us entertained. And one of the things she said as she was talking was this: I don't know whether I'm a sinner or a saint. And you know, I asked myself when she said that, what is the difference between a sinner and a saint? And you know the answer that came to me? The difference between a saint and a sinner is that the saint knows he's a sinner. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now this is the ministry of temptation. As someone said last night when we were talking about this up at the house, well, I was going along with you, Halverson, until I thought of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, when you pray, say, lead us not into temptation. And the answer to that is this. I hadn't forgot about that particular thing. I've had that asked before in this situation. But the point is, we are not to seek temptation anymore, that when, because Paul says death is gain, we should seek death. We are not to seek temptation. This would be morose or morbid. But when temptation comes, we recognize it for what it is. It is not sin. It is used by the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us see our own wretchedness and how absolutely and utterly and completely sufficient and adequate He is in our lives. Or take the Apostle Paul saying in Ephesians 3:8, I am less than the least of all saints. This is a remarkable picture, less than the least. How can a man be less than the least? Well, that's pretty low down. That's like saying you have to reach up to touch a snake's belly. It's the same kind of an idiom. Less than the least of all saints. Go down to the least of the saints, there's one less. Now, dear friends, the man who said that wrote more than half of the New Testament. He was the great apostle to the Gentiles. He planted the Church of Jesus Christ all over Asia Minor and Europe. He was probably the greatest Christian next to Jesus himself. And he was writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he said, "I am less than the least of all saints." You get it? When the Apostle Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners," he was not being piously modest. He was writing as he was directed by the Spirit of God to write. He was the chief of sinners. The Spirit of God says he was, because Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. All right, here is the man who wrote more than half of the New Testament, calling himself in the Spirit the chief of sinners. This is sainthood. But why did he call himself the chief of sinners? And why did he say, "I am less than the least of all saints"? Because I persecuted the church. You know, as you read Paul's epistles, you find this coming all through the epistles, all along the way. He keeps saying, "Because I persecuted the church." He couldn't seem to forget that he persecuted the church. No, he couldn't. Now, I brought that up deliberately because I want you to turn for an illustration of this kind of a ministry in our lives to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's one of the most amazing things. If Paul here is not writing the truth, he is a psychopathic case. He's a psychotic. Now he says, beginning at the 7th verse of 2 Corinthians 12, "To keep me from being too elated." By the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Now, twice he says that. To keep me from being conceited. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me in order that I should not be too conceited. Now, nobody knows what this thorn in the flesh is. And anything that anybody says is pure speculation. But let me tell you what I think it is. Now, I said that so I'm not being dogmatic about this, you see. I just think this is what it was. It is my conviction that this thorn in the flesh was the memory of his persecution of the church. He could not forget it. This is the sin that God did not blot out of Paul's memory. Now, I may be wrong, but I've thought and prayed, studied about this. I'm pretty convinced, because he says, "I'm less than the least of all saints because I persecuted the church. I am the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church." He just can't forget it. But now, let's go on. "Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" We could spend a lot of time thinking about that. Something better than having the thorn in the flesh removed. That's having sufficient grace to endure it. Listen. It doesn't take a lot of grace to be healed by a miracle in the body. It takes a lot more grace to endure the sickness. God has the power to heal. But far more grace is needed to endure the healing, to endure the sickness, than to receive the healing. Far more faith is needed to endure the illness than to receive the healing. The grace that can heal is supremely expressed in the endurance of the suffering. My power, Jesus said, is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You can be too strong for Jesus. You can't be too weak for Jesus. You say, well, I can't do this because I'm too weak. No, that's never your problem. Your problem will always be that you're too strong. It's impossible to be too weak because His strength is perfected in weakness. I hear Christians complaining about their weakness. This isn't something to complain about. This is something to thank God about. His strength is perfected in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, says He, will I boast of my weaknesses. Now, there is a pathological case for you. He wouldn't get by in our modern 20th century successful world. Most gladly will I boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Because when I am weak, I am strong. Now, you don't like to be weak, and I don't like to be weak. This is our problem, you see. We want to feel strong. We want to do just exactly the opposite that the Word of God instructs us to do. We want to believe that we're weak and feel strong. But the Word of God teaches us that we feel weak and believe that we're strong in Christ. We want it just the opposite. Righteousness is unselfconscious. It must be. Otherwise, you're proud of your righteousness. Satan's always pushing you through virtue to vice. You know, C.S. Lewis's book, The Letters, Screwtape Letters. And you remember one little imp was having Glubnose, I think his name was. Glubnose was having trouble with one of his victims. And as he was writing letters back and forth to his uncle down in heaven, getting instructions how to keep this man from being a Christian, but he failed in spite of all the instructions he got and hard as he worked. But then he was going to keep him defeated as a Christian. And there came the thing, the guy started getting humble. And Glubnose was worried about this. And you remember how he wrote letters back and said, how do I keep this guy from getting humble? And he got his instructions and he worked and worked. But in spite of everything he did, the man got humble. And so Glubnose, in complete defeat, wrote a letter back to his uncle down in hell and told him how sorry he was that this man had gotten humble anyway. And you'll remember he got a letter back saying, all is not lost yet. Just let him know he is. You know the man who wrote the book Pride and How I Overcame It. Let me refresh your minds of the time when Peter, on the eve in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, was sitting with the disciples, and the Lord Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, tonight all of you shall be offended in me. And Peter, not I, Lord, these other fellows, but not I. He meant it. Then the Lord ignored the others and he looked right at Peter. Now you just imagine this situation. He looked right at Peter and he said, Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Now, you'd think if the Lord spoke to a man personally and individually like that, that he'd shut up, wouldn't you?
Peter said. They can kill me, but I'll not forsake you. Do you think Peter was sincere? You bet he was. He was never more sincere. Oh, he loved Jesus. He was a hero. He wasn't going to deny Jesus. But hours later, just hours later, just a few hours later, because that was in the evening, and the cock crowing signified daybreak, Peter is warming his hands at a fire, and a little maiden, not a Roman soldier with armor on, towering over him, just a little maiden. The Lord knows how to handle us, you know. Just a little girl. She comes over and asks a very simple question. I beg your pardon, aren't you one of his disciples? I don't know what you're talking about. And then, a few moments later, another maiden girl. Certainly you're one of his disciples. And the record says he cursed and said, I don't know what you're talking about. A moment later, someone else comes and says, you have the speech of a Galilean. Your speech betrays you. You're one of his disciples. And the record said that Peter cursed and swore and said, I never knew the man. Then the cock crowed. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. My dear friend, you have much to learn yet if you have never wept bitterly over your own failure to be your best for Christ's sake. Do you think Peter ever forgot that? Never. There's a wonderful little story in the 7th chapter of Luke. It's a familiar story. We talked about it last night a little bit. Begins at the 36th verse. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, and Jesus accepted. He loved the Pharisees as much as he loved the sinners. Jesus accepted, and the record says that he sat at table, and there was a woman, an evil woman, a prostitute in the city, heard that Jesus was sitting at meat with a Pharisee in his house, and so she came. Now, by the way, this was not unusual at all. It was not uncommon in those days for many outsiders and uninvited guests to be on the periphery of a banquet in these large Roman homes, and they'd get the scraps that fell from the table. Sometimes they'd be tossed to them. I'm sure that this somehow inflated the ego of the cultured Roman citizens as they reclined around their tables at these feasts. And the beggars would come and they'd toss them scraps. And the record says that this woman came, and hearing that Jesus was there, bringing an alabaster box of ointment. Now, this is why she had come, just with this alabaster box of ointment, to anoint Jesus. This was the most precious thing she had. She wanted to express her appreciation and her gratitude. And apparently, when she came to where Jesus was, she was so overwhelmed with gratitude that she began to weep. And her tears fell on Jesus' feet. And she wanted to wipe them, and I'm sure she must have felt that her garment was too soiled to touch the feet of this man. And so she pulled the pins out of her hair, and this was a very disgraceful thing for a woman to do in public. She pulled the pins out of her hair and let her hair fall down and then wiped his feet with her hair. And then she broke the alabaster box of precious ointment upon his feet. And the record says that the Pharisee thought within himself, he really thought he had Jesus now. That's probably why he invited him to the dinner, to catch him at something like this. He figured that surely in a whole evening in a home, Jesus was going to do something that they could use to discredit him. And the Pharisee thought within himself, if he were a prophet, he'd know the kind of a woman that's bathing his feet. And Jesus said to the Pharisee, Simon, I want to ask you a question. Right ahead, Lord. Simon, a man had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence, another owed him 50 pence. And because neither of them had anything, because both of them had nothing with which to pay. A picture of our bankruptcy, you see. He frankly forgave them both. Now, which of them was most grateful? And the Pharisee, probably feeling that he'd been trapped with the leading question and trying to pull away from the obvious answer as far as he could, said, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven most. And then Jesus said, thou hast rightly said. Thou hast rightly judged. Then the record says he looked at the woman. And talking over his shoulder to the Pharisee, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? When I came to your house tonight for dinner, you gave me no water for my feet. This was very poor hospitality. I'm sure it was deliberate on the part of the Pharisee. He just wanted Jesus to recognize that he was not hospitable to him. You gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. In fact, the idiom is, in the Greek, she has smothered my feet with kisses. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with this precious ointment. Now, those were three things that every good host did in the Orient in those days. He gave water for dusty feet because they had open sandals. He greeted him with a kiss, and he anointed his head with oil. Then Jesus said to Simon, and you'll find the words in the 47th verse of the 7th chapter of Luke. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now her sins weren't forgiven because she loved much. She loved much because her sins were forgiven. This was the evidence. Then listen to what Jesus says. He who is forgiven little loves little. You see why there's little love in the life of some Christians? Now let me ask you, what was wrong with the Pharisee? Didn't he need to be forgiven? He needed forgiveness as much as the woman needed it. He just wouldn't admit his need. The Pharisee had mastered the art of self-justification. And I want you to see this in Mark chapter 7. Now, forgive me for saying this. Don't get mad at me for saying it. But here's a beautiful picture of a great deal of modern fundamentalism. I'm going to read very rapidly the first 13 verses of Mark 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not live according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with hands defiled? I just want to stop here a moment and say it would have been interesting if Jesus, instead of going on this way, had said to the Pharisees, well, tell me, why do you wash your hands? And they would have said, well, we wash our hands because everybody knows why we wash our hands. We wash our hands because, why do we wash our hands? Well, we wash our hands because we wash our hands. That's how much their religion had come to mean to them. It was meaningless. Reading on, verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Of course, I would never dare to say that about anybody, but Jesus did. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold fast the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained for me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on. And many other such things you do." Now their religion had become pure externalism. You honor me with your lips, but your heart, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. The commandments of God were made void because of their traditions. Now, they had neatly managed, you see, to rationalize the commandments of God by their traditions so that they were never guilty no matter what they did. For example, one of the little tricks, and this isn't in the scriptures, but it's in the history of the Pharisees of those days. One of the things they did, they had a law that the Sabbath day's journey was 1 mile. Now, they easily circumvented this by this expediency. Saturday, they planked some of their property at mile intervals from wherever they wanted to go to wherever they wanted to go the next day. Now, the law said that you could never be more than a mile from your property. So a Pharisee could walk a mile in the Lord's day, and there'd be some property there. Then he could walk another mile, and there'd be some more property. And there'd be another mile and some more property. He could walk as far as he wanted on the Lord's day. This is the way they operate. All right, you see, the Pharisees were constantly justifying themselves by rationalizing. Rationalizing. I sat across the desk from a young woman in Hollywood not too long ago, a woman who was really one that I felt was a devoted Christian. She was a single woman. She was a little bit past marrying age, although I don't dare to say what that is because that I might get in trouble. But she wasn't young anymore, but she wasn't old either, you know. And she had never been married. She was a rather attractive woman. She was in the singles post-college class, which I taught. I call these people my children in Hollywood. And she came to me one day, and she sat across the desk from me and told me how she had fallen in love with a Los Angeles policeman who was married and had 4 children. And she sat there for an hour and rationalized that sin so that it sounded like it was right. She believed it was right. Because they'd fallen in love. It must be right. Now, I've counseled enough in my ministry so that I'm never surprised at the way Christians can rationalize sin in their lives. And I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know. But you see, this is the process which deprives us of forgiveness, which makes us love little. Now, will you turn to 1 John chapter 1? This is the message, beginning at the fifth verse, this is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Period. Huh? No. Isn't this interesting? If we walk in the light,
as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps us clean. For that's the tense of the Greek.
Walking in the light, the blood of Christ keeps us clean from sin we commit while we're walking in the light. You remember what John 3, 18 and 19 says? This is the... No, 3, 18. He that believeth not... He that believeth on him is not condemned because he believes. He that believeth not is condemned already because he does not believe in the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. What is the condemnation? That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from sin, or keeps us clean from sin. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light then? Well, you have the answer in the next verses. If we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. That's walking in darkness. If we confess our sin, that's walking in light. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To walk in the light is to acknowledge my sin and to be forgiven. It's a perpetual process. To walk in the dark is to refuse to acknowledge my sin, to try to cover it over. Someone has said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cannot cleanse excuses. It only cleanses sin. Well, 1 John 1, 5 through 9 is the same as Romans 8, 1 through 4, is the same as Galatians 5, 16 to the end of the chapter. All the same. This is the walk in the Spirit. This is another way of putting it. It means the same thing. I said 1 John 1, 5 through 9 is putting in a different way what Paul says in Romans 8, 1 through 4, which he says in a different way in Galatians 5, 16 following. Which Jesus says in John 15, 1 through 11. They're all saying the same thing in different ways. 1 John 1, 5 through 9, Romans 8, 1 through 4, Galatians 5, 16 following, John 15, 1 through 11. They're all the same, just put in a different way. So if you don't understand it one way, read another passage, compare all the passages, and you'll find that you won't have too much difficulty understanding the walk in the Spirit. What it means to walk in the Spirit is to walk in the light. Now, I want to close with a very rapid recapitulation. And I'm doing this because it was suggested. I did this when I was here in 1957. And I want to close with this, a very rapid recap. By grace are ye saved. That, of course, is Ephesians 2. 8. By grace are ye saved. Now, salvation is indivisible. you can't divide the work of redemption. It is indivisible. Maybe I should take a moment just to point out an illustration of the indivisibility of salvation. Romans chapter 5, beginning at the verse 6. While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since then, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, if we are justified, we're bound to be saved by his life. If we're reconciled by his blood, saved by his life. The two are inseparable. It's the continuity of salvation. Paul says, he that hath begun a good work in you will what? Perform it or complete it until the day of salvation. The author of Hebrews calls him the author and the finisher of our faith. God begins something, he finishes something. We're not always good finishers. God is. Now, but for purposes of understanding how salvation works in our lives, theology has made three distinctions, has divided salvation into three things. First of all, the new birth. And then growth. And then fulfillment. Now, I'm putting the explanation really first. Or to put it another way, we are reconciled by his death. We are retained by his life. We shall be resurrected. You know what I mean. Justification, this is the theological word. Justification, sanctification, glorification. When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, at the moment of acceptance, we are born of God. To as many as received him, to them he gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them which should believe on his name, which were born, not of the will of flesh, nor of blood, nor of man, but of God. That's John 1, 12 and 13, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Romans 5, 1, therefore being justified by faith, and so on. When we accept Christ at the moment of acceptance, we are reconciled to God, we are born again, we are regenerated, we are justified. Someone tonight, as we were in prayer, received Christ. He told me as we stood up here together, well, I did it tonight in that time of prayer. I'm 4 minutes old in Christ. That moment, that man is now a bit more. He's about an hour and 4 minutes. Old in Christ, he's an hour and 4 minute infant in Christ, but he has been born of God, he has been reconciled to God, he has been justified by God. It is as though he had never sinned because of the work of grace in his heart. But the new birth is just the beginning. We must grow. Now the process of growth is the process which we call sanctification, and just to get three R's in there, I introduce this word by a little stretch of the imagination, retention or retain. You know this marvelous benediction in the New Testament. Now unto him who is able to what? Keep you from falling. Paul says he is able to make you stand. In other words, God keeps us. So we'll put here, what did I have here for this? Romans 1:17 is the verse I want you to see here. Romans 1:17 and Romans 8:1-4. Growth. The justified, shall what? Shall live by faith. And here is glorification, and the best passage for this is 1 Corinthians 15:51-58.
Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so on. Now, by grace are ye justified. By grace are ye sanctified. By grace are ye glorified. Now, it isn't difficult, you see, for us to understand that if a man is dead, there's nothing he can do to give himself life. This has to be by the vertical action of God, the direct intervention of God upon his life so that he may be regenerated, he may be born of God. There's nothing I can do in an unborn condition to be born. We have no problem with justification by the sheer, naked, unaided power of God. And we certainly know that if these cadavers that are put into the grave and returned to the dust and ashes from whence they came are going to be resurrected, it's going to take the power of God. There's no power endemic in that corpse to come out of that tomb someday in the future. It's just disintegrating in the grave. Now, if it's going to be resurrected, we have no illusion at all that it's going to take the direct, sheer, unaided power of Almighty God to resurrect that body from the grave. So you see, we have no trouble with this. We have no trouble with this. But the average of us, and I use that term advisedly, act as if having regenerated us by his power in the anticipation of the resurrection of our body sometime in the future, God leaves us to our own resources here. Okay, I gave you the new birth, now you're on your own. See how you can make out. And we use all kinds of terms, hanging on or holding out or following through or something like this. Now, dear friends, this is absolutely ludicrous. This reduces the power of God to that which is meaningless. That's exactly what Paul said in Galatians 5. If you insist on circumcision for salvation, Christ is of no profit to you. If you insist on being saved by the law or by works to any degree whatsoever, you are severed from Christ. You are fallen from grace. You're on your own, brother. Do the best you can and hope you make it. Now, isn't it ridiculous to think that what God does by his power through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ here is at the mercy of my ability to hold out here? There's no good news in that. Don't tell me about this. If what Jesus Christ did for me depends upon how capable I am of following through after he does it, well, I'm ready for hell right now. I'm going to give up the idea of going to heaven because I'll never make it. And neither will you. Now, what is so important for us to see is that by grace are ye saved every moment of every hour of every day. So that this, having begun by the power of God, continues by the power of God in absolute certainty that someday your body will be redeemed by the power of God. The just live by faith. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank thee that thou hast made available all of the resources that we need to live each day, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself, to become more and more like thee, to go from glory to glory into thine image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. O Lord Jesus, help each of us to see this. By grace we are justified.
By grace we are glorified, and by grace we are sanctified. Hallelujah. Amen.